As I've already mentioned, when we get to our new hall, I'll be sitting down like in a Bible study format. For those of you who are visiting, on the first Sabbath of each month, we will be having a Bible study, an interactive Bible study. And everyone in the congregation here is aware of that. And what we are beginning in this Bible study, we're going to be reading through the Bible together in 3 years following the Good News Bible reading program that is being produced from the home office. And Mr. Les King, here in our congregation, is printing out each month 100 copies of the month's reading. So many of you will have had this. And what I am going to be doing, 1 week, one Sabbath before the Bible study, I will always hand out pertinent questions about the Bible lesson. So you not only have the month where you're reading the Good News reading program, beginning with Genesis, you'll have that to be studying each day, but then a week before our Bible study, you'll have the questions in advance that we will be going over together, at least some of them. Now, if you need a copy of the questions, do we have those, Brett and many fellows, that if you were not here last Sabbath to get a copy of the Bible study questions, this would be helpful for you to have. I think it'll make the Bible study more interesting and enjoyable and profitable. You can follow along, you can jot down notes, and you can keep the questions with your Bible lesson. That's what I'm doing. I'm going to keep a copy of the questions with each Bible lesson because it gives an overview of that month's lesson. So remember what our goal is now and our objective is as a congregation. We're going to be reading through the Bible together in 3 years and having a monthly Bible study to review that month's lesson. And we'll be using the first Sabbath of each month to do that. And the reason we're using our Sabbath time is that it's the only way I have found to get maximum attendance at a Bible study. We've tried in-home Bible studies, and they're great. You get small groups together. We've tried our regular Bible study where you try to get everybody to meet in Seattle or meet in Bellevue during the week. You get a few come to that. But because of the Seattle area and traffic and people's working schedules, we've not had great attendance at those as well. So since this is something that has been instituted by the home office and is being done worldwide now, it's being encouraged that all of our pastors use this in the congregation in some form so that members are reading the Bible together. Now, I realize some of you may already have your own Bible reading program, and that's wonderful. Don't need to give that up. Maybe you'll double your Bible study doing it this way if you have time. So here we go. If you all have a copy of the questions that were handed out last Sabbath, and these are not the only questions we can ask or you can ask. As we're going along and something comes up, please don't think you can't ask it. We do want to keep, though, all the questions and comments focused on this Bible lesson. We don't want to get way out in left field that has not on subjects that have nothing to do with the lesson, or we'll never make progress. So we are going to have to move along, but I think we can learn from each other and just enjoy going through the Bible and drinking out of it some of the important things that have been put there by God for us. First couple of questions, though, are not directly from Scripture, but they certainly are about Scripture. Let's begin with the first one. Since Moses lived long after the events described in Genesis, where did he get the information to write this book? Okay, Hal's got his hand up right away on that one. Okay, we've got a roving mic here. We have at least one here.
Yes, this is Hal Carlson, and Moses got much information directly from God, but he also had documents undoubtedly from Enoch. As for example, in Genesis 5, the generations of Adam. Mm-hmm. We notice in Isaiah, the 8th chapter when it talks about the pen of a man. If you look in the Hebrew, that word man is Enoch. Evidently, Enoch was the one that developed writing and was probably first used in billing, business, and things of that nature.
Okay, so let me ask another question here. Then, in other words, Moses had access to ancient documents.
Yes.
And one of them may be mentioned, as Hal said, there in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Maybe, you know, some of those things you can read right over without thinking about it, where it says, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Okay, thank you. That was right on. Okay, we've got another hand up over here. That there were certain documents then that existed.
John Philbrook. I don't know how dogmatic we can get about where the origination of these words came from. I think biblically, I would more side with the idea that maybe God just, by special revelation, gave this information to Moses.
Right.
But we do know that there were early documents that we don't even know, and we don't even know how old Job is, but it apparently predates Moses. So I don't think we can get dogmatic about it, but the fact is God is the inspirer of all Scripture.
Right.
And it ultimately comes from Him, whether they got documents from someone else.
Right.
That was originally inspired by God. That's what we need to really understand.
Absolutely. We should not be specific on things where the Bible isn't specific, mentioning names. So I think Hal recognized that may be a little speculation in that area. But the existence of other documents is what the introduction here highlights. This comes from the highlights to think about this month's reading. Not a salvation issue, is it? But it's kind of good to keep in mind that there may have been pre-existing documents. Another one may have been mentioned in Genesis 2, verse 4, as the lesson brings out, where it says, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. What history? Now, either direct revelation from God, or else some of these men who lived before Moses, you know, had kept some records that were passed on. So we can move on. We don't need to dwell on these points overly, but just so that you are aware of the possibility of these documents as brought out in the lesson. Question two, what does the word Genesis mean and where does it come from? And why is it used as the name for this book? Anyone want to give me a comment on that one? Okay.
Yeah, the Hebrew word for the book is Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And Genesis is actually derived from Greek, and it means beginnings. And so that's the intent of the book, is to talk about the beginnings of man.
Okay. Anyone else want to comment on that? Again, that's brought out in the lesson. Be just good for us to be aware of that the name that by which we know the book Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the law, the Pentateuch, known as the Septuagint. And it just means origins, doesn't it, or beginnings, as Dan said. Because the book of Genesis is about origins, isn't it? The origin of the universe, the origin of the earth, the origin of man and woman, the origin of the Sabbath, the origin of so many, many things. So that's not a difficult question. I think probably most of you could answer what the meaning of Genesis is and for this book, the book of Genesis, book of beginnings. All right, let's move on to question three. And some of these questions we've covered prior to this Bible study, like in the booklet, Who is God? But let me ask this one again, because it's in the lesson, because we've covered some of the material, but we don't want to miss it in this lesson. Why is this statement true when it comes from the Bible lesson? In the opening sentence of the Bible, we are introduced to the Creator, who in English is called God. In the Hebrew, the word translated God is Elohim. Understanding this Hebrew word is vital to understanding the purpose of God and your destiny. Why is this statement true? Okay, Esther, did you have your hand up? Okay, so we need a mic. Those of you who are listening or hook up or cybercast, thanks for your patience as we have a mic go to the person. And maybe go ahead and give your name so everybody knows who you are.
My name is Esther Peterson. Elohim literally means the strong ones, viewed best as a family name and more than one being making up the God family.
Okay, very good. Any other comments on that one? About remember that Elohim, the Hebrew word Elohim is a plural noun, means more than one being?
Elohim actually is the plural for Eloah, which is God, which is what the being we know as the Father, it's his name. And it's the name like in the New Testament says, this is the Church of God, in whom all the family is named, after whom all of the family is named, both in heaven and on earth. We're all named after God, and it's Elohim. And it's actually, if we translate that name word properly, we should be saying God's.
And that's Elohim. A family name. I think the correct way is that Elohim would be like a family name, whatever your family name is. If it's ours is Luker, or whatever, it doesn't just mean there's one person in the Luker family, does it? So it's think of it as a family name. It's a plural noun. It means more than one being in that family. So we did cover that before, but that's a very important point, isn't it? Just by reading in the English there, God, you wouldn't understand that necessarily unless you had the overview of the whole Bible. So that's it. But okay, why then is this significant? Why is it what does it mean to us? What, the fact that Elohim is a family name, a name for the family of God. What does that mean to you? Individually and personally, why is it important? Oh, Anne down here first. Okay.
Anne Robinson.
And then we'll come back over here.
As far as the family name, it shows us that there is a family and that God is intending to increase his family. This is not a closed family and that we are to become parts of that family eventually.
Very good. Excellent. I mean, each of you sitting here has the opportunity to become a part of that family of God. We're called children of God. Comment over here. Dorothy
Weaver.
Okay.
The two of the Godhead, the Father and Jesus Christ, were the original Godhead with the family to come later.
Okay, very good. Now, we all know that it was those scriptures in Genesis where it says, let us create man after our image, and let us go down, and we'll see later, confound their language. We see that there are more than one there. Okay, I think you understand that, and since we've covered that in past Bible studies, let's go on to question, did we miss anyone that had a comment on that one? Okay. Go ahead.
This is Earl Rams. When we talk about this topic, it's really interesting to note that the world in general looks at the Godhead as a closed Godhead with a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as they normally do. I think that if we try and understand this without understanding why that is such a deception and how deeply that has infected our world, we miss something.
That's right. That is very true. And when we went through that booklet, Who is God?, that brought that out clearly, that you know Satan has misled people, and most Christians don't really understand. They're actually going to literally become like God, even though they would say, yeah, I'm a child of God. They can't conceive that they could actually be on the God plane level when they're changed into spirit beings, if they even understand and believe that. So it's quite an awesome, awesome truth of the Bible, our potential as human beings to join the family of God. Okay, question 4. Did God create the earth without form and void? Now, you may say, well, silly question, but okay, how do you explain Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. I'll just read the first part of it. Okay.
This is Warren Larson. In Genesis 1 and verse 2, the expression without form and void without getting too technical, you got to go into the Hebrew, and I don't even know how to properly pronounce the terms, but it's words like tohu, abohu.
Right.
One of those words, tohu, if that's the proper pronunciation, is also used in Isaiah 45:18, where it says God did not create the earth that way,
right,
in vain or waste and empty or in confusion.
Right.
And so what is described in verse 1 and in verse 2 are two different things. Another point that might be brought out is that in verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void, that word was elsewhere in Genesis, such as in Genesis 2:7, that word is often translated became. In other words, it didn't start out that way.
That's right.
It's a condition that resulted from some kind of action, and that action simply isn't described here. So there's perhaps a very vast period of time elapses between verse 1 and verse 2.
Very good. Okay, so, okay, in the back. Did we have a comment in the back or not? Okay. Okay. Okay, Warren was correct on that. I think many of you have had an understanding on that. Hopefully, yes.
This is commonly known and sometimes derisively referred to as the gap theory. But it's really important, I think, to understand this very simple biblical understanding. Without this, we really can't explain the geologic record. We have obvious records of life that hadn't existed up to the time that man has existed. It was before that. We know that. I mean, that's we can't deny that.
Right.
We have light traveling millions and millions of years through the universe. That can't happen if this universe is just 6,000 years old.
That's right.
So this is a really important thing for us to understand, because it does actually clarify the fact that God is the creator, that evolution didn't happen. And indeed, there was actually a world prior to our current world. It was a reptilian-like world. And
dinosaurs, right?
Dinosaurs, and we have that in the geologic record. This
right.
gives that that possibility. We have to understand that.
Right. Very good. Okay. One more comment on this, and we'll keep moving along so we can... But this is, it's important to understand the difference here. I might just make a quick comment, and then that look upon verse 1 as being the original creation of the heavens and the earth. And then verse 2 is God intervening to renovate the earth after a catastrophe took place.
You know, I'm Warner Campbell. In verse 2, there's a statement that says that God's Spirit hovered above the waters. In our day and age and time, we know that once you put carbon under a lot of heavy pressure, it will form a diamond. Right now, we have not been able to find anything or produce anything that we can put carbon in, put it under pressure, and form a diamond. And I'll prove that some of the largest diamonds in the world have been found on the surface of the earth, not down in the earth, which further backs up the scripture. It shows that God's Spirit moved on the face of the earth, causing carbon to pressurize and form diamonds that men are able right now to put on all the women's fingers.
If you find a big one, hang on to it, huh? Okay. All right. Lots of stuff there. We won't go into it. They say one comment in the back, then we'll move on.
Not exactly a comment, but I think the statement was made that it proves that evolution actually did happen.
Didn't you say did not happen, John? Did not happen, he said.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, did not happen. And it is our understanding, I think everyone is aware of that between verses 1 and 2 is when Satan's rebellion took place, Lucifer's rebellion. He became Satan. And the devastation, the destruction to the universe and the earth took place in that titanic battle when one-third of the angels rebelled against God. And then in verse 2, God is coming down to begin to renovate the earth for the creation of Adam and Eve, man and woman, and make everything right again. Now let's move on to question four. We just did that one. Question five. How do the first three verses of Genesis 2 explain the origin of the seventh-day Sabbath? Say, since the word Sabbath is not mentioned there in English, in other words, you don't read the word Sabbath, do you? How do those first three verses explain the origin of the seventh-day Sabbath? What do you think? Anyone on that? What if someone challenged you and said, it doesn't mention Sabbath there, it just says God rested on the seventh day?
This is Alan Walker.
Oh, there's over here, okay.
God was working, busy, for 6 days. He created everything that there was to be created, and on the seventh day he rested and therefore sanctified that Sabbath day. It is a day of rest and then, and it is still the same day now.
Anyone know what the Hebrew word for rest is here? Shabbat, right? And it, God Shabbat, Sabbathed, God Sabbathed, that's the Hebrew word, rest. And it's S-H-A-B-A-T-H, and that's the Hebrew verb for rested, one B in the spelling in English. And in the Hebrew noun, it's just got two B's in it. When you translate for Sabbath, S-A-B-B-A-T-H, it's the Hebrew is Shabbat, with two B's in it. So God Shabbat rested on the Sabbath day. He Sabbathed on the Sabbath day. And the lesson actually brings out a few other places where this Hebrew verb is used in referring directly to resting on the Sabbath day, if you read the lesson. So it kind of shows you. So it's good to sometimes have a little bit of understanding. So you might want to write in your margin or in your Bible there that the Hebrew word here for rested is Shabbat. It's the Hebrew verb, and that the noun is Shabbat for Sabbath. Noun translated Sabbath. Hebrew noun is Shabbat. So they're virtually identical. The word for rested and the word for Sabbath. And it's pretty obvious and logical, isn't it, for anyone with an open mind, as Mr. Walker was saying, that God rested and blessed and sanctified that day and made it holy. So it was the first Sabbath. All right, go on to question six. In what ways did God create man different from animals? And all of these is all from the lesson, the Bible reading lesson that we're working on together. What ways would you say God created man different from animals? Anyone want to comment?
Dina Ashworth, man is the only creature he created in his own image.
Okay, that's certainly true, that we were created in his image. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Another one that I noticed was for most of the creatures, he spoke them into existence, but man, he personally formed.
There you go. Very good. Yeah, that the words that are used that God formed and breathed into man, the Hebrew implies that he worked with them and made them and shaped them and created them and molded. There was an intimate hands-on involvement in their creation rather than speaking and let there be light and speaking and let there be this or that. That he got down, and you could almost see God, or maybe picture God down on one knee or something, kneeling down in the dust of the earth and beginning to create Adam and then breathing life into him. He didn't do that with the creation of the animals. Yes.
Hi, this is Louise True. I didn't think of this till just now, but with man and woman, they were created different than the animals in that none of the animals were created from another animal. Mm-hmm. He didn't start with a male elephant and then make a female elephant.
Yeah, he didn't take an elephant rib, did he?
Right. So it's a very special creation when he created woman.
That's right. That's exactly right. So it's very, very true. So there's some very special, unique differences, aren't there? We all are aware of the physical differences, but okay.
Pat again. There's one other very, very important thing. God put part of his very self in him by putting spirit in man.
Right. That's very important, what Ted just said. What makes us higher than the animals? even though he created us in a different way. Isn't it this human spirit that we have? We call it intelligence, human ability to reason, think, create. But it's because what happened when God took that spirit of man away from Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar? Remember the story? What happened to him? He became like an animal, didn't he? But God left enough of his human memory there so that he knew what happened to him, Daniel says. Okay, was there another comment in the back?
Yes, this is Cecil.
Okay.
This is a source of a lot of problems now, because the further men get away from God, the more they become like animals. And
that's true.
It's no end to the problems that we're facing today. And until Christ returns and we get closer to God, it's going to go the other way, because Satan's going to inspire it. And this, people think that animals are the same as men, and they're not. And in order to understand it, you have to understand something about God, and you have to understand that we do have a spirit, and we are different from God.
Right. Yeah, we aren't evolved from monkeys.
We are different from animals.
That's right. We're definitely different from animals. So I think we all know that. But they brought out some interesting things, didn't they, about those unique differences, why we're different. I think everyone could have said, well, yeah, we have a spirit in man and we're created in God's image. But to think about God making Adam hands-on, molding and forming and shaping him, and then breathing into him the breath of life, and he begins to... And even then, if God hadn't put the spirit within him, he still would have been like a monster or a creature. But then he gave him intelligence by putting the spirit of man within him, an intelligent spirit. Let's go on to question 7. How, and may have been answered a little bit by Louise, how and why did God create the woman? Okay, come on, men. Let's hear some answers. How and why did God create the woman? I was going to see a lot of tact and wisdom here. And okay.
This is Earl again. Tact and wisdom,
well,
maybe.
Say your full name, because remember, there are people not here that are listening on the line, and they don't know who Earl is.
Earl Rams. I'm not sure if it's tact and wisdom, but God certainly knew that there were a lot of lacks that he created in men, that there were pieces of him missing, and without a woman to balance him out, he was going to end up being more like that animal nature that someone else mentioned a while ago. Another reason, perhaps, the order that he created them, maybe he didn't want any help creating man, so he created the woman later. So.
All right. Very good, Earl. He branched out. Okay. Leah has a comment here. Thank you. Earl broke the ice for us there on that one.
My name is Leah Gibson, and I thought what was interesting that the Bible study brought out was that it was also so that Adam could experience the family atmosphere that God lived in with his son, or the one that became his son.
Okay.
So he would have been alone and not known what that relationship was all about.
So it is not good that the man should be alone, God said. Exactly. How many of you love to be alone? I mean, you know, maybe you are a loner and you say, oh, I just love isolation and never... No, most of us need companionship and friendship, don't we, and interaction. So why do you think God created the woman from Adam's rib? Why didn't he create her from the dust of the ground like he did Adam? Oh, Gary's got a mic in the back. Need to... Can we just leave it on at all times, or?
Hello, this is Gary Labounty. Probably you and I wouldn't be here if God hadn't created woman. We needed to have some reproduction capabilities there.
Yeah, that's a pretty good reason, isn't it?
This is Barbara Wills, and I think that between the both of us, we reflect God, where individually we are not that, we don't, aren't the whole picture per se.
Yeah, incomplete, in other words. So a man does not totally reflect God in every way, and neither does a woman, but God created the man and the woman to be in his image, meaning like him in different ways. Okay,
Catherine Brumbaugh, I have a note in my Bible that says the Hebrew for helper means help, aid, and assist in a positive way, and it's the same word that's used when talking of God helping us.
Exactly. That is correct. But the Hebrew word for helper is the same word that refers to God being our helper. So it's this word, men and some men, not all of you, I don't think, I hope, have at times used this to say, look, woman, you're just my helper. We've known men who've treated women in that way. If so, the woman is like God. It's the same word referring to God, who is our helper. Okay, one final comment. We're going to move along on this.
Earl Rams again. You asked why God created woman out of the rib rather than some other part of man, of Adam's body, and it's been suggested that he wanted her to be an equal rather than something brought up from far down below, a toe or something like that, that a man ought to regard a woman on as an equal level and be able to draw her into his life on that plane.
A rib which is near his heart, right? That's right. Side by side. Okay. Question 8. Why is this statement true? Now, this is a quote from the lesson. Genesis 3 may be one of the most important passages in all of Scripture. Its importance for understanding our nature, our need, and our condition cannot be underestimated. Genesis 3 is about the two trees. Anybody ever hear Mr. Armstrong talk about the two trees? Depends on how old you were, I guess, when... So, why is this statement true? Okay, we got Anne up here.
Having just recently had several sermonettes and someone from David Holliday also about it, that God provided the tree of eternal life for us, which would be to become part of his family, but he also provided this other alternative, and it was probably a test for man whether he would obey God, because the other one allowed him to become God the other way, and that is to see good and evil and say, I can tell which is which, and he didn't know that. And so the two trees, he was shut off from eternal life then because he chose to go his own way and to become God and to judge good and evil by himself.
Right. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you know, don't eat of this. So, any other comments on that? In other words, man chose to determine for himself, Adam did, Adam and Eve, what is right and what is wrong, instead of believing God. Does that get any of us in trouble? Go ahead.
This is Cheryl Carlson. That gets us in a lot of trouble, more than we... like to admit. My reading of this, I found it very interesting that it was in Satan's advantage to go and tempt Eve to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That way he would have, you know, 6,000 years to mess with man and cause all kinds of problems. Because if man had chosen the tree of the other tree, well, it would have been over. So in choosing, in Satan encouraging Eve, then he had all of this time to work his...
Mess up man.
Yeah. Yes.
Okay, very good. You know, there's a good scripture they actually brought it out in the lesson in chapter 3 that says, and in my mind, it really helps summarize it. It's a good proverb. Says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but ends in death. Remember that one? And isn't that... Okay, I'm not sure who is next. We got, okay, Mr. Walker and then Ann.
Well, the part about it is that it states right here, it's important to understand our nature, our need, and our condition. Well, we have the need to decide what is right and what is wrong. That is a right that God gave to us. And that's how we are different from the animals or anything else that he created. The animals can't decide what is right and what is wrong. But man and woman can. And that came from God.
Yeah, we have the power to choose and make decisions, don't we? God decides what is right and wrong. But you're right. We do have the power to choose good. good or evil, right or wrong.
I have a question, and that is, I know that God had talked about the trees to Adam before Eve was ever created, and so it was obvious that Adam had taught Eve what God had said, because she was able to answer and say, God hath said, this is what we should do. But it's interesting that then God came back to Eve first, and I'm not exactly sure if there's anybody who's thought about the relationship in there between why didn't God go back to Adam and say, why didn't you teach her correctly, or why you were the one that I taught personally, why didn't you do something? I'm just wondering if there's any...
Can anyone think of a New Testament scripture and where it lays the blame here, what Anne is talking about? Who did God hold responsible for what Eve did? Right, because what is Anne saying? He was the head, and he knew, and what it says in the scriptures, trying to think of where it is. Can anyone think of that? Isn't it in Timothy or something where it said that Adam was in the transgression, but Eve was deceived? Adam knew better, and God did hold him responsible. You got the scripture in mind?
No.
Oh.
There's also a scripture that says, by one man sin came into the world. It doesn't say by one woman.
There you go. That's right. But the New Testament, later reflecting back on this account, does lay the responsibility at the feet of Adam as the head. Okay, Barb, and then I think Glenn.
I don't have the scripture, but what I found interesting in this is that it is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And on a daily basis, we can choose to dwell on evil, or we can choose to dwell on the good. And we should be dwelling on good, not really dwelling so much on evil.
Well, that's right. Life is it's a matter of daily choices, isn't it? We either make good choices or bad choices. Good. Go ahead, Glenn.
This is Glenn McCormick. I think it's interesting to note that when God came to Eve and Adam and asked them, what have you done, that God he blamed Eve for taking of the fruit of the tree.
Adam blamed Eve, right?
No, God reminded Eve that she shouldn't be taking of the fruit of the tree, but she did, and that's what was wrong. But when he came to Adam, he didn't accuse Adam of the tree. He said, because you followed your wife instead of being the head of the family. That was God's accusation to Adam. I thought it was interesting that there was the two differences.
And the man said, when God came to him, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me to eat of the tree.
Right. He tried to blame Eve.
Right. But, and then who did Adam? Adam blamed Eve.
Yeah, that's right.
And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And who did the woman blame?
Blame Satan.
Yeah, the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Okay. So the devil made me do it, right? Okay, we've got to keep moving along here. We've got some other good questions to cover. We'll have one more comment from Dave over here on this question.
Okay, well, I won't introduce another question then. But one thought here in chapter 3 of Genesis is that what Satan was trying to destroy was man's faith in God. Up to this point, Adam and Eve both trusted God to tell them what they would do, and after listening to Satan, they decided that they wouldn't put their trust in God. And that was partly why when God came through the garden, then they hid themselves, because all of a sudden they were afraid. So Satan's basic tact toward mankind is to say, you can't trust God to take care of you, you need to take care of yourself. And Adam and Eve started everybody down that road. Okay. Question I would have asked would have been, what should Adam have done?
Should have said no, Eve.
What would have happened after that? Did he trust God to make him another wife?
That's speculation, isn't it? So it's, I don't know. Okay, we've got to move along. Barb, this is the last comment, okay, on this one.
Well, when he talked about, when he said, the woman you gave me, I think that was the first time that we started being mad at God. You gave me this woman, and she did this.
Yeah, you blamed.
And now, yeah. In our lives, when we have something go wrong, we get mad at God. And that's not where the blame is.
Okay, good comment. Yep, very good. All right, let's look at question 9. What can we learn from the story of Cain and Abel? That could be simple lessons. It doesn't have to be elaborate. What can we learn from the story of Cain and Abel? I think we all know what Cain did, what happened. Okay, go ahead here.
Keith Ellison, I believe there are many lessons that can be learned from Cain and Abel, but I think one of the important ones is that sin without repentance leads to further sin. Cain didn't do the appropriate sacrifice, and he should have, at that point, repented of that. Instead, he let his anger and jealousy get the better of him and ended up murdering his brother. So he turned one sin into just another sin rather than turning around as God would want us to.
Okay, thank you. Any other comments on that one? Celia?
I think part of the answer is in Hebrews 11, verse 4, where it says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Because as we've heard before, faith is built over time and living a righteous way of life.
Okay, very good. So there was something wrong with... Okay, Dorothy, you have a comment on this one in the back?
I think it has a lot to do with attitude, too.
Right.
That either you do something that grudgingly, but from the heart, or you do something which is just the opposite of the way God would like to see us think and act. So.
That's a good comment, Dorothy, and that's correct. Exactly. Cain had a wrong spirit or a wrong attitude toward God. And I think many of you have brought that out, and thus toward Abel. Okay, one more comment on this one. Let's see. Let's try somebody else over here.
Hi, my name is Alice Campbell, and I guess what I get from this is the jealousy that one of the brothers was so jealous of the other one that he killed his own brother. And then when I think about jealousy, how intense it can be, but then, you know, God says that he's a jealous God. And, you know, he doesn't want us to put something in front of him. Like sometimes I tell my kids, they don't really want to do things to honor God or go to church. I said, well, you know, you want to go to do this. And God doesn't really want us to put anything in front of him. And if jealousy is so intense where a brother would kill another brother,
right,
then it's a strong emotion.
Yeah. Yeah, so you're right. Very good comment. Abel became resentful and angry toward his brother because his brother is called righteous. And a key verse is Genesis 4:7, where God said to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Because he was in a bad attitude. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. So he was telling him, as Keith said, he was sinning. And it wasn't the nature, as the lesson brings out, it wasn't that he shouldn't have offered the type of sacrifice, but it obviously had to do with his attitude. And isn't that the key thing in our lives, our spirit and our attitude that God is dealing with? So Cain was in a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude toward God and toward Abel because of Abel's righteousness and obedience to God. Okay, this has got to be the final comment. We've got to move along, folks. Let's move. I'm sorry, Ted and Earl, there'll be other questions, but I don't want to get halfway through and say, sorry, folks, we can't move on. What are some of the possible explanations of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, regarding the sons of God, daughters of men, and giants in those days. The lesson brings out three possible explanations. And they say they feel one is, in the lesson, more plausible than the other two. Anyone read that? So you know what the three possible explanations are that were brought out? Okay, Jeff?
Jeff Duggar, this subject I have found very recently is one of the most debatable and hotly debated topics throughout the last probably 1,500 years. And I was baptized 14 years ago this month. I had always agreed with the traditional teaching of the church and their explanation. I had never really gone in and studied it for myself. But as of late, the last probably 2.5 to 3 months, I've come to look at it as the other one of the three there that they imply is not very possible at all. I don't find fault with their proof or their proof text of their stand. I just think that I don't agree with all of their points that they use as proof text. I just don't think there's enough room there to discuss all of it in a fair way. And it's such a hotly debated topic. I don't think here we could either.
Yeah.
There's a long line of scholars, reputable scholars, that our ministers use as references and opinions on backing up good, strong doctrinal points in other areas that are in agreement that the sons of God very probably are not the sons of Seth. And I just want to say it's a very hotly debated topic. And
so Jeff, you'll be writing up your research. Remember, any of you can do that on any doctrinal subject or biblical subject. Thank you, Jeff, for your comments. The three, I'll give them so we can move along, the three possibilities mentioned in the lesson so you know. Number one are that these sons of God who, quote unquote, had habitation with women and produced giants, could be fallen angels who had sex with women and produced half-demon giants, is brought out. Or two, that men of Seth's godly line intermarrying with daughters of Cain's ungodly line. Or three, that wicked men forcibly took innocent women as their wives. And this is not a salvation issue, is it? We may never know absolutely sure. Yes, Hal?
Yes, one thing I would like to express here, you know, first of all, you know, the idea about angels coming and cohabitating with the women of men, well, we know that the whole context of 6th chapter of Genesis is talking about the sin of man, not of angels. And we know that God is not the author of confusion. And the only change that the fallen angels took place in their being was that their minds became perverted, not that their bodily abilities to have offspring all of a sudden emerged. God plainly says that the angels in heaven are neither marrying or giving in marriage. And so it shows they are sexless, and the angels that fell only had perverted minds. You know, this idea of the Jews, this started probably around the first or century or before. But, you know, they have a lot of misconceptions they're going to have to change, the Jews.
Right.
I know Josephus tried to push the idea of the immortality of souls that he got from the Greeks. And we see a lot of odd beliefs. You can listen to Art Bell, a billion different odd.
Okay.
But, you know, okay, now, who were the sons of God?
Well, we've given three possibilities, so I could summarize it real quickly, what you feel on that.
Yes, it says to human beings, it says that because those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. It says that Christ was the Son of God. He was God, but yet fully human. He was the Son of God. And look at this genealogical link. It says that Christ was the son of David. And it says that he was also the son of Abraham.
Okay.
And it says Joseph.
So which one of those three would you lean toward? Let me bring it to the point.
We were talking about sons of Adam. This is talking about the beginning of human government, kingship, or what we'd call the divine right of kings. We had a class distinctions. We had the sons of God, men, and the daughters of men. We see a class distinction beginning. And it was an unfair class system that demeaned some and exalted others.
Okay.
Some would have rights without restrictions. Others, men or commoners, would be subject to the rights of others. Women had no genuine right or choice in terms of marriage.
Okay.
The entire concept.
I think that'll be adequate on that one, Hal. I'm going to move on, okay? So it's kind of like Jeff said, you could go on and on and on, right? So, but Hal had made some good points on that one. I probably should have skipped that question, as you can all see why. It has nothing to do with our salvation or eternal life. But so now you know that issue isn't black and white and cut and dried in the minds of some. All right, this one is a little bit more practical, applicable to our time. In what ways, this is question 11, in what ways was the world in Noah's time before the flood similar to our world today? What would you think? Barbara, over here to the right. Yeah, go ahead.
Just confusion and the world following all kinds of religious ways and all kinds of wickedness.
Okay. What about violence and sexual depravity? What do you see in movies? What is pushed as entertainment today? Isn't violence a form of entertainment? What do you see on TV? What do you go to movies? Kill, death. Think of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Boy, in the movies, you know, he's a big, strong guy, but a lot of his movies, man, are they violent. He's not the only one. I shouldn't pick on him. But so we live in an age where violence is entertainment. Sexual depravity is entertainment. Hey, we're not far from those days of prior to Noah. All right, any other comments?
Ted Bruneski again. Actually, if you look back there was only one line of Seth was the only one that had God, was close to God. Everybody else, except for those that were in his lineage, weren't. And so they got worse and worse and worse. You look around today, there's not very many people close to God. This world is the religions of this world. And the further we get along, the worse it gets. We get more depraved in every way, like all the violence, the sex,
okay,
anybody they want. It's just everybody is doing what they want to do, disregarding God.
Okay, thank you, Ted. I have a comment over here.
In my margin, it says the whole imagination, the Hebrew word for the whole imagination, covers man's purposes and desires.
Intents of the hearts of human beings were becoming. You know, and I guess you have to look at it this way. What percentage, let's just choose American society, what percentage of American society do you think we're at that condones immorality or violence today in society? I don't know. You know, there are surveys that are taken, and some surveys say 95% of Americans believe in God. President Bush quoted that recently in one of his speeches, and he said, "I'm one of them who believes in God." But then you look at the conduct of many people, and they don't. So Jesus made that clear that he quoted the time of Noah and said, just like in Noah's day, until the end came, people were just going on about their normal business, some marrying and giving in marriage, and then the end came because of all of the evil. Doug?
Yes, Cecil Bell.
Oh, Cecil. Mm-hmm. Doug was waving. I thought he was going to make a comment.
I think that probably there was one language then, and people lived a much longer time. Knowledge was muchly increased. I think people were smarter then than we give them credit for.
Okay.
And knowledge can be good, but it can also be bad. And today, through computers and a lot of other things, the misuse of knowledge is really prevalent. And we see people who think that they're too smart for God.
Okay.
And, you know, it says the simplicity of God is man's downfall. So
right.
I think that's where we can go wrong if we're not careful.
Okay. Hey, I'm going to skip a few questions, and you can look up the answers yourself if you want to about the ark and how God got all the animals on the ark. How was it possible? There are skeptics who say it was impossible for God to get a pair of clean of all the animals and everything on the earth. So I'm going to skip those. I'm going to go to question 15. What happened at the Tower of Babel? Okay, anyone else besides Hal? I'll get to Hal. Hal always has good thoughts. He's got a good memory, too. But, you know, what is the significance? Why is that story in the Bible? What was happening there?
Man was becoming really powerful and full of knowledge, and God said they could just about accomplish anything they put their mind to.
That's
right. So he confused the languages and scattered them over the face of the earth to put a halt to at least the speed that they were progressing.
That's right. They were very advanced at that time, weren't they? You're going to build a city and a tower whose top would be in the heavens. Okay. Okay. Now, you'll keep it short and sweet and to the point, right, Hal? Okay.
Yeah, you know, the latest understanding, and I mean, it's almost all of the scholars now agree, it was a ziggurat pyramid with a tower on top. You know, like we see in Mexico, they had the ziggurats and with a temple on top. They find them in Cambodia, all throughout the Mesopotamian area, and Iraq, they found remains of those. But you know, when you think about that, you know, they have to have a basic understanding of geometry, a very elementary understanding of geometry. And so God saw that the mind of man, they would have discovered EMC squared as Einstein did 2,000 years ago, probably. We would have destroyed the world with nuclear weapons long before now if God wouldn't have intervened because of our the mind of man.
So they were advancing rapidly in technical knowledge and building huge buildings. And, you know, it's been speculated in books, all the other technology that they had. So are you holding up your... Okay, here's a comment here, and then maybe one. We'll have two more on this one. Two more comments.
This is Jill Stefanin. I just wanted to say that God had commanded man to replenish the earth, and they weren't doing that, so they were disobeying God also in that. And so he confused their language, so they were forced to spread so that the earth would be full again.
Okay, very good. Thank you.
Yes. Hi, this is Warner Campbell again. The Tower of Babel represents man's defiance against God. It was God's intention after Noah landed in the ark to go out and repopulate the world and replenish it with people. When the people built the Tower of Babel, they decided to defy God. They were going to stay in one place. However, God wanted nations and countries reestablished back on the face of the earth. So the only way that he was able to do that was to come down to confuse the language. And therefore, people would then form countries and have barriers to keep other people out and therefore to establish the nations.
Yeah, the only people, in other words, that could stick together were those who spoke the same language and understood each other, right? So it's you wonder how many different languages and people kind of said, oh, I can understand that person. I'm going with him. And they gradually stuck together and were scattered around the earth in different nations. Very good. What about 16? What is the significance of the call of Abraham and God's promises to him in this lesson as we... Genesis chapter 12. Very, very important chapter, isn't it? Okay. Mr. Walker, and then over.
One of the things that God promised Abraham was that he would become the father of many nations. We're here because of that. If he hadn't become the father of many nations, we wouldn't have been born.
That's right. That's exactly right. Abraham is our father. See, who's making, over here, I guess, Dan? And then Dave?
Abraham was the father of the faithful, and the one thing that we find in Scripture is that God only deals with man through covenants. That's really the only way that he really deals with us in a long-term basis, and he started the covenants that we derive benefit from with Abraham.
Okay, covenants are agreements that God has made with these people, and God is faithful, isn't he, and keeps his covenants or keeps his agreements or promises. Okay, thanks, Dan. Dave?
There's a good scripture to look at in Amos 3, verse 2. This is the start of what God is talking about in Amos. In his own words, he says, in verse 1, it says, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, hear this word that I'm saying. And he says in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God was only dealing through Abraham on the earth. And that's an important distinction, that of all of the people on the face of the earth, God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth.
Okay, very good. God was beginning his plan of salvation through Abraham, wasn't he, and his descendants. All right, what about, let's go to question number 19. We will close on time. We've got 15 minutes, and I'm just going to hit what might be some of the most significant ones here. Question 17. What lessons can we learn from the story of Abram and his nephew Lot? Specifically here referring to Genesis, what happened in Genesis 13, that scripture is given. The story of Abram and his nephew Lot. What happened here and what lesson can we learn from it?
Hi, I'm Judy Flavin from Texas. I'm visiting you.
Well, welcome.
Happy to be here.
Howdy, y'all.
Howdy. I wasn't born there, so I don't necessarily
Oh, you don't have the accent.
Texan,
okay,
yeah.
You don't speak Texan.
But I don't think I'm starting at the beginning of the story, but one of the things I remembered from studying this lesson was that when it came time, I think I'm almost at the end, actually, when it came time for Lot to choose where he wanted to live and where Abraham wanted to live, Abraham, having faith, as we know, let Lot choose first, and Lot chose what looked like the best stuff, and off he went to be happy. And Abraham trusted God that whatever was left would be good enough, and a wonderful blessing of God is that he makes things work out for those who trust him.
Very good. That's a good summary of it. Remember, there was strife between Abraham and Lot. Their herds were growing, their wealth was growing, and their herdsmen were arguing and fighting, and you might say a land war, so to speak. And so big strife between Abram and his nephew. And just like you said, how did Abram handle it? Abraham was in charge. He was the elder. He was the older. The father had the right. He could have said, Lot, I'm taking this land, and you go there. But he didn't do that, did he? And he was humble. And he said, okay, Lot, you choose, and I'll take what's left or go somewhere else. And God blessed Abraham. So it was a wonderful attitude of humility and submitting to someone else and letting them, rather than having an argument or a fight or a conflict, he let Lot choose what he wanted. So that was a good summary. Thank you very much for that. Anyone else want to add anything on that story? Okay, right up front. Got two ladies. Okay, first Cheryl, and then we'll come over here, Barb, second. Go ahead.
Hi, Cheryl Carlson again. In the choice that Lot made, made it awfully easy for him then to just migrate closer and closer to the city where he eventually ended up living and then tried to live a godly life among, you know...
And Sodom.
Yes, in Sodom and Gomorrah and how that ended. So in him choosing the supposedly easy way, he just cozied right up to trying to live, you know, a godly way next door to the evil city.
Okay, very good. Okay, Barb?
There's an article in the prophecy paper about Lot's offspring and that possibly they would be jealous of Israel because they didn't end up with as much as Israel did. But did King Hussein and do the Jordanians know they are the offshoot of Lot today, or
I think
they think they're Arabs?
I'd have to go ask him, but he knows the scriptures, and I would say if he's read the Bible, he would definitely be aware of that. Yeah.
These things are never pointed out to the public, though, of what
is going on. There are a lot of
things going on.
Not pointed out to the public that are well known. Anyone who reads the Old Testament scriptures is aware of some of them, who they descended from. The Arabs know who they came from, and the Jews know who they descended from. But that's true. That's in the World News and Prophecy, the latest issue, what you're talking about. Jill?
I just want to say really quickly, when we were in Jordan and touring around, our guide was
very straightforward in understanding that it was the land of Moab and Ammon. So I think they do know.
Yeah, a lot of them know who they descend from. They may twist history a little bit, twist the scriptures a little bit, or not completely believe it, but it's fairly well-known information. Okay, we need to move on. Thank you for those good comments. What about 19? Here's a real interesting question. What was Sarai at that point's solution to not having a son by Abram? And what were are the consequences of that solution, in quotes? What's the story there? What was her solution to not having a son by Abram when she felt she should, you know, God's promise?
Okay.
Go ahead.
Hi, Warner Campbell.
Yeah.
Sarai's solution to not having a son by Abraham was that she was going to circumvent God's plan, but she came up with a plan for Abraham to have a son by her handmaiden, and they would adopt him as a child, and therefore he would be her son and Abraham's son.
That's right. That was her solution, right, to say, Abraham, I can't have a child. I can't become pregnant. It's not working. Take my handmaid Hagar. Surrogate mother type thing in some ways,
right.
Isn't it? Yeah. And what were the consequences of that, even back then? Were they good?
No.
I think everybody knows the answer to that one, don't they? So we probably don't need to dwell on it. Anything happening in the world today as a result of Abraham having sex with his handmaid, saying, okay, Sarah, bring her in. Yeah. We'll give it a try. Okay, Hal, we're running out of time, so make it right to the point.
It's interesting. This is Hal Carlson. You know, the Hagarines, the descendants of Hagar, now are in southern Syria, you know, and probably beyond that boundary too. But it's interesting, they all have a part in in the 83rd Psalm where it says they'll try to obliterate the name of Israel. Who has the name of Israel? Who's the only nation that goes by the name of Israel? That's the Jews. So, you know, they're going to be all against the Jews in the end.
Very good. Thank you, Hal. That was succinct. You did great. Hal can do it. I love Hal, so I hope you understand. Hal and I kid a lot and talk a lot, so we know one another. He knows I love and respect him, and he's got a lot of Bible knowledge. I'm going to just ask one more question, and then we're going to wind it up. Which one should it be of the ones remaining, folks? 23? You think it should be 23? Well, you're the only one said so, so I don't want to go overtime. You like 18 too? Well, 18 we've really done before, and when we were going through the Bible survey that I handed out, we actually answered that one. But I've included these in this lesson because it is a record of some of the main issues in this Bible lesson, even though we, in our previous Bible studies, had answered some of those. So we can go ahead then, since, let's take number 23, and we'll make that the last question. Why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac? What happened, and what is the lesson for us? Oh, you want to answer that one, huh, Warner? No fair. No wonder you wanted to go to that one.
Woman answer, or can I answer? Or
sure, go ahead.
Or do you guys want to answer? What?
If somebody wants to disagree, they can.
Okay. One of the reasons why God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son was for a future example to us. This meaning at the time had a dual meaning, because during the time of Abraham and Isaac, it was a common practice for human sacrifices. People actually did this. But God wanted to use this as an illustration, number one, to test Abraham's faith, to see if Abraham had enough faith to believe and trust in him, enough to put his son on the altar. Okay. When Abraham proved it, then also God wanted to show Abraham an object lesson. That he did not delight in human sacrifices as other nations that surrounded him did.
Very good. Hey, that was a good comment. and how that lesson applies to us. You know, after God tested Abraham in that supreme test, he said, "Now I know you fear God." Okay, John?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should have everlasting life. This is a precursor to what God, the kind of faithfulness and the kind of love that God has for us, that he required that also of Abraham.
That's right. Yeah, I think Warner mentioned that at the beginning, and John reiterated that, that it was a type, wasn't it, as well? But God, it's interesting that God then said, "Now I know you fear God." And so each of us is going to be tested, aren't we? And something will prove to be that supreme test in our lives, if it hasn't already occurred, and probably it has in some of your lives, where God knows and he knows that he know where you stand in your relationship with him, and that you will never depart from him, because you've been tested to the nth degree in your commitment to God. That's, I see in this lesson, God had no questions whatsoever that Abraham would remain faithful to him and obedient to him no matter what he had to go through after this lesson. And he may not yet know that about all of us, for instance. Okay, one final comment over here.
Shannon McIntyre. At this point, the promises made to Abraham become unconditional, and I think he knew that Abraham would pass this test and helped him to do so, and the promises to Israel could have never happened, and the work could have never grown, because if they'd stayed conditional, none of us, we've ever obeyed God from our forefathers down well enough to be blessed as we are, because he made them unconditional.
Very good. That's a good closing comment. Wonderful lessons. Next time I'm going to come up with fewer questions. I learned a lesson on this one, because we'll usually, you know, have about an hour and a quarter. So I'll be learning as we go through this 3-year study of the Bible. I will get better on certain questions. We'll have fewer of them and maybe meatier ones and time for more comment. So I'll be working toward that. But now I hope you will begin reading the lesson for March. Takes you through each day. There are copies out on the table in the lobby of the Bible reading program for the month of March. And then the first Sabbath in April, we'll have a Bible study discussion. And I hope, you know, when you think about it, 3 years from now, we'll be able to say that we've read together the whole Bible and hit key points of God's Word together. We're praying together, fasting together, and studying God's Word together.